Thanks, George. Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for your word to us, and we pray that as we turn to it again this morning, that you would be with us, that you would help us to understand it, to hear it, to take it to heart, and to live it out. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we turn to Deuteronomy 32 and 33, I'd like to make a correction to last week's sermon. So I said last week that because of the priesthood of all believers, we shouldn't make a direct application from the Levitical priest provision to a church's obligation to pay their minister or ministers. But someone pointed out to me very graciously that 1 Corinthians 9, 13 to 14 does actually make that link. So I take the correction. I still want to say we're not priests in the same way, but there is an analogy to supporting ministers of the gospel, which I overlooked. Okay, let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. And I wonder if you've ever had the experience of a song you had to sing, but really didn't want to. You probably haven't, but I have. I went to a snooty high school, and I was in the choir for a few years, obligatory Asian thing, I think. But one of the key moments in deciding to quit was the time that we were told our end-of-year concert would be singing traditional Aussie bush songs, like The Road to Gundagai, Waltzing Matilda. That was already cringeworthy enough, but our choir master was also a prim and proper Englishman, and he insisted on prim and proper enunciation when we sang it. So we had to sing Aussie bush songs like this. There's a track winding back to an old-fashioned shack along the road to Gundagai. Now, the reason I start with this excruciatingly painful memory is because you never forget something like that. Songs have a way of teaching us in a profoundly lasting way. That song, those words, that accent seared into my memory, tormenting me despite my best efforts to find a happy place when they rise unbidden yet again. Well, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses brings his three sermons preparing Israel for life in the land to a close by teaching them this song they are to sing throughout the history until it is seared into their memory. Just as an aside, I think that's why the Bible's full of songs, because they connect our minds with our whole selves, our emotions, our passions. And that's why they're so powerful for teaching theology, because truth shouldn't just be intellectual, it should be affectual. It should move and drive our whole being to want to live for God. That's why I think theologically trained songwriters are so important for God's church. Aside over. Now, Moses commands Israel to learn and sing this song. And like my bush songs, Israel probably wouldn't have wanted to sing it. It's not a happy song. But unlike my bush songs, there was a great reason for Israel to sing this one. Because we see in this song that the overarching goal of the law that Moses gave was always to drive sinful people to God's grace in Christ alone. And even though our perspective on the song is very different to Israel's, because we stand on the other side of the cross that fulfilled it, this song still has so much to teach us about our God and our relationship to him. I think if you wanted the message of the song in a nutshell, it's something like this. The song teaches us to treasure the rock who judges and saves, because he has treasured his people. So I want to look at it under three headings: treasure God's goodness, tremble at his judgment, trust in his grace, and then try and reflect on how this all impacts on us as Christian leaders. So first, treasure God's goodness. Verses 1 to 4 give you the guts of the song. And it starts by calling all creation to hear this song. And the reason why is because the destiny of the entire world hangs on the covenant between God and Israel. Verse 2 then tells us what the song is meant to do. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. And for a people who had just spent 40 years in the desert, these words would have been striking. I saw recently that Death Valley in California has recently had an unusually high amount of rain, resulting in a desert superbloom where things go from this to this. And the point would have been clear. This song is intended to give us life and refreshment and blessing. Maybe a bit of a surprise given its content. Sounds more like taking a chainsaw to a rotten tree than gentle showers on a delicate sapling. So, how does this work? Let's keep going. The main message of the song is that we ought to treasure the goodness of God. Verse 3. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. Now, verse 4 then gives us seven terms used to describe that greatness, the biblical number of completion to match God's perfect character. The first term is the theme of the song, which is used five times throughout it. God is the rock, utterly solid, completely unmovable, the one secure foundation for life. I guess this makes Deuteronomy 32 the first rock song ever. But then it all just keeps tumbling out. His works are perfect. His ways are just. He is faithful. He does no wrong. He is righteous and he is upright. That's our God. But even more than that, he loves and blesses his people abundantly. Verses 7 to 14 paint a beautiful picture of God's care lavished on Israel from the foundation of the world. Have a look at the verbs used from verse 10. He found them, shielded, cared for, guarded, carried aloft, fed, nourished Israel. He filled them richly with things of joy and strength and life. But this is more than just God's care for one particular nation. It's actually a picture of salvation itself. A creation restored to its original goal of receiving and returning the love and faithfulness of its God. Those of you who know me will know it's no secret. My favorite illustration of this comes from Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American theologian. And he says, imagine a light source like the sun, and a mirror. God is like the sun. He is the source. And the reason he made the world was so that he could pour forth his glory into it, his love and generosity towards us. And so the world is made to receive the glory of God. But the process doesn't end there, because the world, we are meant to receive his glory and then reflect it to those around us so that the world is filled with his good gifts and return it to him in lives of thanks and praise to him, the giver. And so you can see this rebounding relationship of love and glory is supposed to be how the world works. And that's how this song begins. It catalogues how good God has been to Israel and calls on them to respond by treasuring him for what he is worth and building their lives on him. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago in Deuteronomy 4, to a world lost in the darkness of sin, Israel was meant to be God's exhibit A of life and light, a people blessed by treasuring the true God. Now, shouldn't that be the way it is for us too? We should be a people who treasure the rock who loves us. Most of all, of course, in the Lord Jesus, but also in other countless blessings in our lives, smaller tastes of his goodness to us. I've been reflecting on C.S. Lewis lately. He's very helpful on this front. And he talks about making every pleasure a channel of divine adoration, to experience it as a tiny theophany. That's a beautiful way to put it. Whether it's feeling the sun on your face, hearing your favorite song, spending time with a good friend or eating some tasty new food or something like that. Like Israel's experience, every facet of our lives should be an opportunity to thank and treasure the God who generously blesses his people. Do you do that? Do you see in your experience of the everyday the goodness and love of God to you? Do you treasure the rock who loves you? And actually, this is more than just an optional extra for Israel and for us as Christians. It is something we really need to take seriously. Because in the next section of the song, we see in Israel the consequences of not treasuring God through his good gifts. So in verses 5 to 6 and then 15 to 35, we turn to tremble at his judgment. So the song turns from God to Israel, and the contrast is stark. Where God is loving and faithful, verse 5, Israel are corrupt, warped, crooked, foolish, unwise, ungrateful to him. And it's all captured in the image of verse 15, each word dripping with irony. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Now, Jeshurun is another name for Israel. It's a rare word. It's used only four times in the Bible, once in Isaiah and three times here in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. It's either a diminutive form of the word Israel, a little bit like an affectionate nickname for one of your kids. So, you know, my middle son, Archie, we call him Archibachi, you know, so that's like Jeshurun, Israel. It's either that or it's related to the word upright, that is, doing right. Either way, it's used ironically to say, Israel, your response to God has been completely stupid and unfitting. They are like a mule brought from starving in the wilderness, fed with lush pasture from its master's hand. But even as it gorges itself, it lashes out and kicks him. It's a pretty good illustration of sin, isn't it? Kicking against the one who loves you and gives you life. It's completely counterintuitive. And yet, we all do it, don't we? We kick against the God who loves us. We treat as trash the one we ought to treasure. And so in verse 19 onwards, Moses gives Israel a preview of the consequences of that rejection of God, and it is not pretty. Verse 19, the Lord saw this and rejected them. You kick a big rock, one of you is going to come off second best, and it's not going to be the rock. God is love, but his love is not sentimental affirmation. It is burning, jealous love that will brook no rival for what is rightfully his. And if Israel stood against the rock of their salvation, they would find instead the boulder of his judgment falling down on them in the covenant curses. Verse 21. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire will be kindled by my wrath, one that burns down to the realm of the dead below. It will devour the earth and its harvests and set afire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities on them and spend my arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the streets, the sword will make them childless. In their homes, terror will reign. The young men and the young women will perish, the infants and those with gray hair. It is a dreadful thing, says the writer to the Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. And this list of judgments keeps building and building and building to the great climax in verse 35. The entire world will be brought to its knees, condemned before the judge of all the earth. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot shall slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. You might know that this verse was the text for Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, I labour the point intentionally, because obviously even just the title of that sermon is very un-PC nowadays. People don't like to hear, do they, of their sin before the living God? And neither do we. And our society nowadays is very good at trying to sweep that under the carpet and trying to force us to do the same. But it is the message of these verses. And it is one we need to take very seriously, even if those around us don't. God will judge the earth and punish all who reject him. Spurgeon once said, "It is shocking to reflect that a change in the weather has more effect on some people's lives than the dread alternative of heaven or hell." That's Sydney 2017, isn't it? And so we must not be like that, brothers and sisters. We who in Christ know how sinful we really are ought to tremble most before the judge of all the earth, even as we rest secure in him. And so do you. Do we tremble before the righteousness of God? Or have you become a bit too lax in your approach to him, like he's just one of your mates? Now, when was the last time you examined your heart before the standard of God's righteousness? These verses, brothers and sisters, tell us not to take him lightly and so kick against him, but rather tremble before him at his righteousness. But then comes the wonderful turning point of the song. In the midst of judgment, verse 36, the Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants. See, after a time of affliction and judgment, God is going to turn back to his wayward people in mercy and forgiveness. And when is he going to do this? Second half of verse 36. When he sees their strength is gone. See, when they're at their lowest point, all their pride and self-confidence stripped away and exposed, in their state of abject need, the righteous God who is their judge will plead for them as their merciful Saviour. A gracious promise to a powerless people. Sinclair Ferguson said, "Grace grows strongest where conviction of sin pierces deepest. Grace grows strongest where conviction of sin pierces deepest." See, it's only when you realize nothing in my hand I bring that your hands are open to receive everything from God. Grace is the heartbeat of the life of faith. But notice that God also acts to give them a new understanding of their need to trust in him alone. Verse 37, he will say, "Now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." In other words, what happened to Israel in their judgment and in God's grace was no accident. They had to pass through death to get to life. They had to be wounded before they could be healed. They had to be rejected before they could be restored to their rock. That's pretty much the message of the song. But before we move on, I also want you to notice, first of all, how the song ends in verse 43, and then we're going to spill over into chapter 33 a little bit. So first of all, how the song ends in verse 43. It ends by saying, "Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people." That is, somehow, through Israel's experience of God's judgment and grace, the nations, who are currently Israel's enemies, will rejoice in God. Fascinating way to end the song. Even more fascinating is what happens after the song. See, Moses ascends Mount Nebo for a final look over the promised land before he dies. He's not going to go in. But as he does, his last words to his words, chapter 33, verse 1, are words of blessing. He sweeps over the tribal territories, south to north, and blesses each tribe in turn. And this is so significant. After proclaiming a song of Israel's utter failure, Moses' last word to them is, "You are blessed still." It's as if Moses is a new patriarch, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like D'Artagnan joining the Three Musketeers or something like that. And so Deuteronomy 33 finishes with the promise of God's blessing continuing even over the spectre of Israel's failure to keep the law. I think we need to move on. We're running out of time. Well, how does this song prepare us for the gospel? How does the song of Moses lead us to Jesus? I hope you've seen its themes: God's goodness, our sin, God's grace and salvation. They match the life of faith. But I just want to highlight, one of two things. Got to make a choice here. I would like to highlight with you how this song finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And to do that, we're going to turn very quickly to the book of Romans. Romans actually quotes Deuteronomy 32 several times. In fact, there's a stream of Pauline scholarship which I find quite convincing, which suggests the argument of the entire book of Romans is basically Deuteronomy 32. And I just want to show you how that works in the fulfillment in Jesus. You see, the law condemned Israel to failure because it really was like a little litmus test for the heart. That is, the law was good and was meant to point to life, and if your heart was truly devoted to God, it set the framework for complete devotion to him, to his glory. But if your heart was turned away from God, it resulted in the exact opposite, which is what Israel found. But as Jesus himself taught in Matthew 5, he was the one who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He was the one man who undertook the litmus test of the law and found himself not condemned, but vindicated by it. And so Deuteronomy 32 actually lies behind many of the key passages, especially in the book of Romans, regarding the work of Jesus and his death and resurrection for us. And one of the ones I find fascinating that pulls so many of the threads together from this song is Romans 15:8. Romans 15:8. And there we're told, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And then a couple of verses later, Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." It's fascinating, isn't it? Remember in Moses' song how the nations would rejoice at the judgment and vindication of Israel, and how in Moses' blessing the patriarchal promises would continue on despite the failure of Israel in the law? That is all brought together in Romans in Jesus, the Israelite, the Jewish Messiah, who bore the righteous judgment of God for his people, was vindicated in his resurrection, and in so doing drew the Gentiles to the praise of God, fulfilling Israel's commission to bring the blessing of God's salvation to a world under the curse of sin by grace. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's Deuteronomy 32. All right, let's draw it together. Someone once said that the world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Brothers and sisters, the Song of Moses teaches us that that is our great privilege. The one thing we have to offer, the grace of God in Christ, is the one thing the world truly needs. So let's make sure this is the very thing we offer in our life and ministry always. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this magnificent song which teaches us of Israel and also of us, your goodness to us, our rejection and failure before you, the Lord Jesus that we all need, and his marvelous grace, which alone brings us life and blessing. And so as we hear the words of this song, we pray that they might not be idle words, but they might, as they were intended to do, give us life as we cling to the rock cleft for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.